Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. And we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that we will be those who are ready to hear and receive from you. Amen. Well, it's kind of one of those mornings, isn't it, where you sort of think, this is how I might have started, but I'm not going to. This is what we might have been doing on the 5th of January, but that we're not. I can tell you for nothing that I would not have been able to resist the temptation of relating the start of the sermon to 2020, and I would not have been able to resist talking about 2020 vision and whether or not we see clearly. It's not the best line in the world, but I would have used it. I'm pretty shameless like that. That's how we probably would have started, and I'd have started here, wouldn't I, sort of saying to you something about the new year and what our expectations are and what our hopes are and something along those lines. But that's not where New Year has started for many of us here this morning. For all of us who've heard the news and have read the news and have seen Duffield on the front page of the news websites and in other places for all the wrong reasons, that's not where we are, is it, at the start of a new year? Our thoughts aren't particularly looking forward necessarily, as they often do. We're more looking and thinking of those who've died. Our thoughts are with the families and friends of Helen and Martin and Reese, all those affected by this tragedy. Some of you are here this morning, I know that. Others that I'm yet unaware of. People known to us, people that we grew up with, people that we knew well. Maybe some of us are not touched quite so directly, but nevertheless, we've all been touched by this. And this is where we are this morning, isn't it? This is what is on our minds. And the emotions that we deal with, the emotions of sadness and shock and anger and all those other things that come, questions, wondering, asking, not necessarily receiving answers. What kind of world is this that we live in? What kind of world is this that we live in? Where even in a place like Duffield, this kind of thing can happen. So we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we, as we begin? What kind of world is this? And where do we find hope in it? Maybe last week, maybe 10 days ago, we were full of hope. It is, as a reminder to the children, still technically Christmas as far as the church year is concerned. One more day. But we're still in that season, aren't we? It is less than 12 days since we celebrated Christmas Day. But my word, haven't we come down to earth for New Year? And of course, other of us affected by this are also aware of other things going on in our own lives, tragedies that we're aware of. Maybe of recent vintage, maybe slightly older, but the stuff that we carry with us, the stuff that we bring with us, the burdens that we bear, sorrows that we know. Can we see clearly? Can we find hope? Or is this just another example of the way the world is, the way the world shouldn't be, but in the end, we'll kind of shrug our shoulders over it ultimately and sort of try and go back to life as it is or should be and just make the best of a bad job? Is there hope? Well, this morning, of course, I want to assure us that we can still have hope. That even in the midst of sorrow and tragedy, there is still hope. But it's important that we make sure we find that hope in the right place. Because many of the places where we might try and find hope won't give us hope. We need to find that hope in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to find that hope in who Jesus is. And we need to find that hope in what he has done and what he has done for us. And so as we come to Matthew 8 this morning, as we come back to our series looking at Matthew's gospel, we looked at Matthew 1 to 7 this time last year, if you remember. That's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the hope we have in Jesus, and we're going to look at the response that we're called to have to it So if you've closed your Bibles, do turn with me to Matthew 8. We are on page 980 of the Pew Bibles. And let's spend some time looking at this passage together and looking at the hope that we have in Jesus. The first thing we see as we work through these miracles is this. It's that Jesus' transformative touch offers hope to the hopeless. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." As so often in the Gospels, quite a lot happens quite quickly. So first of all, notice those opening words, down from the mountain. What's just happened? We've just had the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we, in Matthew 5 to 7. We've just had this great teaching of Jesus, all those things that we remember, the Beatitudes and the teaching about righteousness, the teaching about prayer and about not worrying. We've just finished with the house on the rock and that statement about Jesus' authority, how he taught with authority. And it's that context, that authority of Jesus' teaching on the mountain, that is the context for where we go in Matthew 8. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and in Matthew 8 to 9, having given us this sort of big block of teaching about what Jesus said, in Matthew 8 and 9, which we're spending the next 3 or 4 weeks looking at, we get a series of things that Jesus did, a set of 9 or 10 miracle stories, depending whether you count one as one story or two. And in those miracle narratives, we find out about what Jesus is like and who he is and what he does. We've heard him, and now we see him in action. Of course, there's teaching in this as well, but very much this focuses on the stuff that Jesus does. And that's what we get in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus demonstrating his authority. And it begins here in Jesus' response to the leper. Now, as we come to this, we need to remember what leprosy was in the first century. It doesn't matter whether or not it was technically leprosy as we know it. The point was, leprosy in the first century and in the Old Testament was an incurable and permanent skin condition that was infectious and therefore meant that people needed to be kept separate from other people. When Israel were wandering in the desert, those who were lepers had to be kept outside the camp. Which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because if someone's got a nasty infectious skin disease, you don't want everybody getting it. But because these skin diseases didn't tend to go away, those who ended up with leprosy permanently always had to live separately. They were unclean. Now, that's not a hygiene statement. That's a statement about whether or not they were able to come before God in worship like others in Israel. You'll know from the Old Testament that there were various things under the Old Covenant that made you unclean. That uncleanness meant you could not come and participate in the worship of Israel. You needed to be clean to do that. Well, these lepers with this permanent skin condition, this permanent problem, were always outside the camp. They were never able to participate in worship as those who were clean were. And so what we need to see as we come to this leper in verse 2 is to recognize that leprosy in the first century meant someone was in a pretty hopeless situation. Outside the camp, kept separate from everyone else. In fact, this meeting must have happened somewhere on the road because the leper wouldn't have been allowed in the town. And what we read in verse 2 is the call of the hopeless to the one in whom he hopes. Do you see that? "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." The call of the hopeless to the one in whom he can have hope. And so verse 3, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" Well, Jesus' touch, of course, makes the leper clean. He cures him. But I do want you to notice how much of a surprise that is as well, because the whole point of keeping the leper outside the camp was because the leprosy was contagious. Therefore, if you came in contact with the leper, then you too became unclean. So if you touched the leper, you too would become unclean. Hence the picture on the screen. Now, I have no idea whether it looked like that. It doesn't really matter. It makes the point, though, doesn't it? Here is Jesus, who was able to reach out to one who would make anyone else unclean. And instead of making Jesus unclean, Jesus made the leper clean. The transfer went in the opposite direction you would expect. Jesus' power, his mercy, his touch cured the man and made him clean. And then obviously he's sent off in verse 4 to see the priest to show the proof so that he can become part of Israel's worship again and so that he can be clean. Remember that Jesus' healings teach us about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus here? He's the one who brings hope to the hopeless with his touch, isn't he? Hope to the hopeless. Let's be honest, hopelessness, feelings of hopelessness, recognizing our own lack of hope is an important reality for us as human beings, isn't it? Hope is not always easy to find. There are situations in life which seem hopeless. And yet in that hopelessness, we can have confidence in Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ reaches out to us. The first thing I want us to learn from this morning is to learn from the attitude of that leper as we look for true hope. That we should be those who cry and reach out and say, Lord, if you are willing, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you are willing, you can bring hope in a hopeless situation. That is the power that Jesus has, the transformative power that Jesus has, and the power that Jesus, in touching this leper, shows us that he is more than willing to use for our sake. Jesus' transformative touch offers hope to the hopeless. And then we need to start to see what that hope is. And here we come to the second miracle, the second healing, as we see that Jesus' absolute authority enables faith. Read with me verses 5, 6, and 7. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Matthew records another healing. Now, Matthew isn't terribly worried about whether all these things happened at the same time. The sequence is different in the other Gospels. He's gathering stuff together because it tells us about Jesus and who Jesus is. And this healing is different again, isn't it? Notice the centurion is a Gentile, a non-Jew. Not only that, he's one of the occupying Romans, isn't he? For those in Palestine in the first century who experienced the suffering of being under the rule of an occupying power, here is a centurion, a statement of that occupying power. Not just any old soldier, an officer, a commander, the kind of person whose job it would be to order the troops in to do whatever occupying troops do. He is a Gentile. And so actually verse 7, when we read it, really comes over more of a question from Jesus than the statement that we have in our Bibles. Not so much, I will come and heal him, but shall I come and heal him? I.e., can you really expect me to come and heal the servant of a Gentile? It's a provocative question that Jesus asks. And one of the ways we can see that it's a question, really, is because of the response that comes back in verses 8 and 9. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Well, in his answer to Jesus, the centurion recognizes two critical things, doesn't he? First, he recognizes his own unworthiness. No, he is not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. He's a Gentile. He's a sinner. He's not part of Israel. I'm sure there's more to it than that, though. It's not just about being a Gentile here, is it? It's also a general recognition of unworthiness. He may be a centurion. He may be important. His status may well be greater than Jesus in the eyes of the world. And yet he recognizes enough of who Jesus is to recognize that he cannot come asking for something that he deserves. He recognizes his own unworthiness, and he recognizes Jesus' authority. And he uses, doesn't he, in verse 9, that very straightforward military metaphor. It is basically about the chain of command. And the further up the chain of command you are, the more people you can command and can tell what to do. That's how a chain of command works. So if you're right at the top of the chain of command, then you can command everybody, and the centurion will do your bidding. But those under the centurion, they will do the centurion's bidding. And so the implication of this is clear, isn't it? If you are at the top of the chain of command, you can say, do this, and it will happen. Where is Jesus? Well, of course, he's at the top of the chain of command, isn't he? He has authority. The centurion recognizes authority. You can command this sickness with a word. You do not need to come to my roof because of your authority. There's no necessity for Jesus' touch here. It is Jesus' authority and power. Jesus can heal from a distance because he has authority. It's a glimpse, isn't it, of the scale of Jesus' power and authority. He's not just a miracle worker, able to do a few little things round and about first century Palestine. He didn't need to touch the leper, we discover. He chose to touch the leper. Jesus is the one who has power and authority. And so, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those following him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. This is the essence of faith, isn't it? Recognizing Jesus' authority, having humility, and coming to him in confidence. That's what the centurion does. Now, this does not necessarily mean that the centurion fully understood everything about what it meant to follow Jesus. No, but it does mean that we get a glimpse of what faith looks like. It is trusting in Jesus' power and authority and coming to him in humility, seeking that he will be the one who will rescue us, who will save us, who will restore us. And that's a pretty surprising part of the story, isn't it? The fact that Jesus would heal the centurion, the fact the centurion expresses such faith. But actually, the biggest surprise comes next, in verses 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses this incident to teach his followers about what's going to happen, and it's a story of reversal. The many who come from east and west here are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and they come to the messianic banquet, to the meal that Jesus, the Messiah will celebrate with all those people who are part of God's people. It's looking forward to the time when the Savior comes, when Israel will be restored. It's a picture of great rejoicing as God's people gather around him. And it's a picture of reversal, because there will be Gentiles there. Those will gather from east and west, from far away, we might say from the ends of the earth. But more than that, the sons of the kingdom, those who are physical descendants of Abraham and those who would consider themselves Jewish, well, they will be cast out. It's a massive reversal. What brings the reversal? Well, what is this all about? It's all about our response to Jesus, isn't it? What brings the reversal? The reversal comes because of varying responses to Jesus and what he has done. Those who thought they couldn't enter, those who thought they were excluded, are invited to come to respond to Jesus, to trust in him, and to come and to sit in the kingdom with God. And those who thought that they were okay, those who thought that they were automatically in, those who thought that their status was assured anyway, because they respond to Jesus differently, because they reject him, they will be cast out. The future Israel, the new creation, all the things that are to come, God's people, the kingdom of God, are all predicated, founded, based on the relationship we have with Jesus and the response we make to Jesus. the response of faith. There is a warning here, isn't there? And there is also hope. And to demonstrate his authority, verse 13, unto the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Here is Jesus demonstrating his authority. Here is Jesus demonstrating that his mercy and compassion shown to the leper, stretches beyond Israel. Here is Jesus calling, as he will again and again in the gospel, for a response of faith, that we might trust in him and find our hope in him. Jesus offers us hope. He has the power to deliver. That's what we see here, isn't it? He has authority. He is in charge. We can hope in him because hope in him is sure, because he is the one who can deliver. And hoping in him means responding to him, having faith in him. To truly have hope, we need to understand the compassion of Jesus that reaches out to us and the power and authority of Jesus who can do what we need, and then we need to respond to him. We need to see what Jesus has done for us. And that's the final piece of the jigsaw that we need to see this morning as we look at this final section of Matthew 8. Look with me at verses 14 to 17. Jesus comes for us in our place. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. I won't dwell on this for very long, but do notice it is it's a beautiful miracle of love and mutual service. It's a very domestic thing, isn't it? It's always struck me as one of the most beautiful little vignettes in the gospel that you see of Jesus' mercy and compassion. And of course, it leads to other things. Verse 16, that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Here is Jesus. Here is the one who has authority, who has power, but here is the one who has compassion and mercy for all. His arms are open wide here, aren't they? Healing and restoring all those who come to him. And so Matthew draws the conclusion, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Well, we read Isaiah 53 earlier, didn't we? I reflected on it briefly in our prayers. This is a passage that for many of us will be quite familiar. It's one of the servant songs in Isaiah, which talks about the one who is to come and how he will rescue his people. In it, we read of the suffering servant who we identify as Jesus, who comes for us. Matthew quotes a little bit of verse 4. That's what this references to, and relates it to the healing work of Jesus. Jesus takes our illnesses. Jesus takes our diseases. Now, interestingly, when we read Isaiah 53, verse 4, we read it thus. This is from our translation, verse 4, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And naturally here, as we read a passage like this, we of course look to the cross, don't we, and Jesus afflicted for us. But you might then ask the question, well, what's going on here? We read it in this way. Matthew reads it slightly differently. What's happening here? Well, Matthew goes back to the Hebrew and makes a point about healings. He uses his own translation of the Hebrew of Isaiah into Greek, which is what the gospel is written in, to draw out the way that Jesus deals with our sicknesses and diseases. In our normal translation, the one we use, following the Greek translation of the Old Testament as well, we talk about griefs and sorrows. But we can see that Matthew is basically pointing to the same thing and is indicating this reality, that Jesus coming and healing, Jesus taking our illnesses and bearing our diseases, Jesus taking our sorrows and our griefs is all part of the same thing that Jesus does. It is all part of the holistic hope that Jesus brings. This is what the cross is all about. This is what Jesus' ministry is all about, that he brings us hope, and that hope will ultimately be realized not only in the forgiveness of sins, but also in the restoration that Jesus brings in the new creation. So as we watch Jesus heal, we are watching the one who has come to die for us And we are watching the one who has come to live for us. We are watching the one who has come to rise from the dead as the first fruits of the new creation, the one who will bring us back to God, and the one in whose life we see the promise and the hope of new life, eternal life, and of all that which is to come. That's what Matthew draws our attention to, that we might look at these healings and see in them a picture of all the work that Christ has come to do. Let's just keep going through that Isaiah passage for a moment to remind ourselves of it. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, of course, this draws our hearts and minds to the cross, doesn't it? That on the cross, Jesus gave his life for us. He died in our place, our king, our priest, our sacrifice, dying for our sins. And our hope is in the fact that we will avoid the punishment we deserve for our sins, for our unworthiness, for our uncleanness, for all the things that we do wrong, because Jesus Christ has borne them for us. And our hope is also in the fact that in bearing our sins, in dying for us, and in rising again, Jesus has begun the process of the new creation coming to pass, so that we look forward to the time when not only will we be freed from sin, but we will also be freed from mourning. And we will also be freed from grief. And we will also be freed from sorrow. When every tear will be wiped away, and when we will see God face to face. That is our hope, isn't it? That's the hope we glimpse as we glimpse Jesus' healing ministry here. That is the hope that we glimpse as we see Jesus reaching out to the leper. That is the hope that we glimpse as we see Jesus promising that people will come from east and west, yes, even as far away from the center of the world as Duffield is, to come to Christ and find forgiveness and peace and restoration. This is our hope, isn't it? This is our hope in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins and new life in the future, but also forgiveness of sins and new life now as we more and more become the people that God has called us to be. As we trust in Jesus, he begins the work of transforming us by his power and authority, by his spirit at work, that we more and more become the people he's called us to be. And that we reach out to others with that good news, that we have hope. And that is a hope that we share, that we encourage others to find the only true hope in Jesus Christ. The events of this week have revealed to us again, haven't they, the beauty of our relationships with one another, but also the fragility of them. We are frail and fleeting. And it doesn't do us any harm to be reminded of that every now and again. And to be reminded of where we can put our hope in one who is not frail, one who is not fleeting, and one whom we can always trust. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us find faith in him in the new year. Whether that's for the first time, whether that means coming today and recognizing that we are those who need that peace with God, that we need to ask for forgiveness of our sins, that we need to, like the centurion, come with humility, recognizing our failings, but trusting that Jesus has the authority to free us, to heal us, to save us. Or whether that means we need to remind ourselves again, as we sit here this morning, of the hope that we have, the confidence that we can have in Jesus, that whatever sorrows life throws at us, whatever things lie ahead of us, whatever challenges we face now and in the future, we have one who is sure and certain, the rock on whom we can stand. Brothers and sisters, my prayer this new year is that we would see clearly and that we would see hope. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that we might see you clearly this new year, that we might know you better as individuals and as a church, that you would draw us to yourself, and that we would know the peace that you bring and the hope that we have in you. Amen.